We have our definition. We start with the omnipresence of God, the ability to be everywhere at once and at all times. There is no place in the entire universe where God is not present in all his fullness. I was struck by the definition, the all-present God. It's odd. You can hear things throughout your life, and all of a sudden a phrase will strike you. Always when I thought of omni, I thought of everywhere present God, but just all-present God made it come home better to me. As a spirit being, he experiences no spatial limitations and fills the entire universe and beyond. So God's omnipresence is his infinity. What's his infinity? Forever, no boundaries. It's his infinity in relation to space and creation. Although he cannot be contained within space, he is related to it. One of the guys I was listening to said he's not everywhere by multiplication. He said if you go to Canada in the summer, you will be swarmed by mosquitoes, and they multiply. So there's mosquitoes everywhere. And nor is God everywhere by diffusion. He's not spread out thin like peanut butter. He is all present everywhere at the same time. All of God is right here, and all of God is right here, and all of God is in China. It's incomprehensible. That's all you can say. You can't really understand it. There were 2 points here about the transcendence and the immanence of God. In Psalm 113:4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like our God who is enthroned on high? He's entirely independent of the material universe, beyond the physical laws of our universe. He surpasses time and space, and that's what's called his transcendence. And you always think of transcendence as being up, if you can think about it. Trans means across, and so his transcendence is not only up, but it is above all of us. Now, I should have given you a verse for his immanence, and that would be Jeremiah 23:23. We'll be looking at it a little bit later. So he is above and outside of his creation, but he is also present within his creation, nearer to us than our own body. He's nearer to me than you are sitting there. He's fully present in time and space, and this is called his immanence. It means that we can have a relationship with him. If he was only transcendent, we could have no relationship with him. But because he is with us and in us, he is immanent, we can have a relationship with him. Jeremiah 23:23 says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off?" I gave you a quote from the Puritan, I think Thomas Watson, but I found that he got it from Augustine, who goes all the way back to about 300 or 400 years after Christ's life. And I think Augustine said it better. He said, God is an infinite sphere whose center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. Now, that's hard to wrap your mind around. But I think sphere makes a better picture than circle, because of a circle is really just two-dimensional. A sphere is three. So you think about God being a sphere who has no center and yet no circumference. He's just everywhere. And of course, we know God's not a ball. It's just a way of helping us comprehend this. His presence cannot be contained in any one part of the universe, nor can he be excluded from any one part of the universe. A little bit difficult to understand. Dr. Lawson read Psalm 139. The psalmist understood God's omnipresence. You know, we tend to think that the people in the Old Testament didn't know much, and it's now just us in the New Testament that's learning everything. Well, the psalmist knew that God was omnipresent. Name the 4 places that he mentions in here. Quickly. And the directions. All right, heaven, hell, in the morning, and in the sea, north, south, east, and west. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Let me explain Sheol to you. In the Old Testament, Sheol was better translated the grave, and everybody was considered to go there when they died. In their soul, their spirit went to Sheol. And it seems as if Sheol had two compartments, one compartment for believers and one compartment for unbelievers. If you remember Luke 16, I believe the parable is, where the rich man died, and Lazarus, the poor man, died, and the rich man lifted up his eyes. He could see into heaven. So they were, and that's an interesting concept too. So it seems as if there were two compartments to Sheol before the death of Christ. And then it seems as if after the death of Christ, when he ascended on high, that he took with him the souls of the people who were believers in the Old Testament. He led captives, left captivity free or captive. He took them out of there, and their souls went with him to heaven. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So now we assume that the part for believers in Sheol, or the grave, has now been transferred to heaven and is called paradise. That's what we can put things together. That's the best we can understand it. Okay, he's in Sheol. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, you could get in an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, and God was there. Even there, your hand will lead me. So he is so close that he's holding you by the hand, and he will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. When I read that, I got to thinking about having toddlers. What did you do when they were wandering off? You grab their shoulder, you grab their hand, or you put your hand on their head. I can remember turning mine in this direction. Go this way, not that direction. That's God directing us in every step we go, just putting his hand on our head and turning us in the right direction. And we'd be a stupid little toddler if we fought him on it, wouldn't we? And Isaiah 61:6-1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? So what does he mean when he makes these statements? You can't contain him anywhere? Not in a temple you would build?
He's free from limits and bounds.
Free from limits and bounds? Oh, he's looking for hearts to dwell in. Where is a place that I may rest? That was a rhetorical question that means nowhere. But if you turn it around, it is a real question. Where can I rest within the hearts of man? One of the commentators says, heaven is the court of God's majestical presence, but it is not the prison of his essence. So he manifests himself in majesty in heaven, but it does not contain him. And in the Bible, we see indications that there are three heavens. Does anybody know about the three heavens? Where's the first one? In the air, around us, where the birds fly. Where's the second one? Outer space, the stars, and this what they call the stellar heavens. So then where's the third one? Beyond that, which is incomprehensible. Roger was reading about stars yesterday, and he said, every time I read about how many stars there are in the universe, the number goes up. There's just never an end to our universe, it seems like, and yet outside of that, even though we cannot comprehend it, is heaven. So you can worry about that for a while. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So what is he saying in this passage? Everywhere, all the time.
He is warning the false prophets that they can't hide from him.
Okay, good. He's warning the false prophets that they can't hide from him. It's always good to read these passages in context. I can't give you the whole thing, but read it, the verses of before and after, so you can see what he's talking about. He's not some localized God. Remember, we've told you that everybody in the Old Testament, unbelievers outside of Israel, thought that their gods were localized. You had the God of this city and the God of that city and the God of that city. But God is saying, I'm not localized. I'm everywhere. Nearness and distance make no difference. Somebody say something over here. Okay, you may have to holler. How does God express his omnipresence in Job 38?
Light and darkness.
In light and darkness, okay. You can't find where the light and darkness is. Jan?
No, I was agreeing.
Okay. God created both and he controls both. You can't even go to the dwelling place of light. How about Job 38:22?
Constellations. He brings the constellations in their seasons.
The constellations in their seasons. He's guiding them. He controls them. You can't get close enough to tie one up. Can't get close enough to the little bear or the big bear to tie them up. He not only controls them, but he names them. He names every single star there is in the sky, and there are billions and hundreds of billions of them. But he knows them all not by name. In the Psalm passages, in the Proverbs passages, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So if God is on his throne, in his temple, in heaven, where else is he?
He's out and about, seeing what's going on.
Out and about, seeing what's going on. He's not behind closed doors, is he? He's everywhere you go. Do you think you ought to teach your child that God is watching? Okay. Good.
Comforting them.
And see, all right, that don't make God scary to the child, but make him understand that God is near to take care of him and to protect him and to comfort him and to see what he's doing.
Unless he's a teenager.
Unless he's a teenager. scare the H-E double toothpicks out of him. Oh, I'm so glad I'm past that stage. I bet she's glad you're grown up, too.
I got a nephew.
Oh, dear, they're hard to deal with. He is within the being of every man. He sees everybody's true character. He knows what we say and what we do, what we think and what we plan. So that can be comforting, and it can also be a good warning to us to be careful what we're doing. In Revelation 14, God is also in
Sheol
or hell. Something that struck me this time I'd never seen is that angels can see into hell. Yeah, they're going to be tormented in the presence of the holy angels. That's face to face. They can actually see into hell and see what's happening, both to human beings who were unbelievers and also to the angels that disobeyed God and wound up there. And by the way, we talked last week about, do angels have free will? And I did a little bit more research on that. I've come to the conclusion that there was a probationary period for angels, like there was for Adam and Eve, that all angels were created holy, but that a third of them, under Satan's rule, decided to rebel against God. And I think that at that time, probably the probationary period came to an end. and that now no longer do any of the good angels rebel. Now, I don't find that in Scripture anywhere, but that's kind of what I think. Because the Scripture talks about the holy angels and the elect angels. So apparently there were some angels chosen by God not to sin and not to rebel, set aside, and then others were passed over, kind of like what happens here on earth. That's just my opinion, just from what I can see. The Bible talks about angels who didn't stay in their own domain but came down to earth. They left their proper dwelling and they're being kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. One phrase I read, it said the holy angels might have the ability to sin still, but that does not mean they will. So it's almost as if they have passed into a realm like we will once we die and be unable to sin. I don't know. But that was just, that's another thing we have to figure out one of these days. Very little is told to us about angels in the Bible, and so we just have to kind of make inferences and understand that those are just guesses. In Matthew 7, Jesus says to unbelievers who were performing miracles in the name of Jesus, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we're talking about not spatial distance because God is in hell, but we are talking about relational distance. And that, to me, was a good way to express it. God turns his head away from the unbelievers. Back in the Old Testament, the Leviticus gave a blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That's like saying, God, look at you in the face. Look at you face to face and bless you. So when he turns his countenance away, it means he will not be blessing you. He still knows you're there, but he's not blessing you. All of God's goodness attributes are going to be displayed in their fullness in heaven. But all of God's justice type attributes are going to be fully displayed in hell. He will see, he will be there, but all you will see in hell is his justice and his wrath and his judgment. In heaven, we won't have that justice and wrath. We will only be looking at it as it's being exercised on others. And he also read 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that says unbelievers are away from the presence of the Lamb. So have we explained the apparent contradiction? Because somebody improve on it.
He occupies hell, but he doesn't commune with the people there.
He occupies hell, but he does not commune with the people there.
So he turns his face away.
Turns his face away. I like that. He doesn't speak to them. He doesn't guide them. He ignores them, and when he's blessing, he used the term, they don't even have the common grace that they experienced here on earth. Theologians divide the grace of God up into common grace, and I think they call it effectual grace. Common grace is what all of us experience, believers and unbelievers. God reigns on the just and the unjust. So they're going to be away from the common grace of God in hell. There will be no grace extended to them, even though he's there. Someone said, it is the presence of God that makes heaven, heaven. And it is the presence of God that makes hell, hell. I had always heard it the other way. It's the absence of God that makes hell hell. But he's there in judgment. So it is the presence of God in hell that makes hell hell. So I thought that was a good way of putting it. Question I, God is with the contrite and the lowly. Explain what that means to you personally.
When I am feeling burdened or down and regretting something I have done or are doing, he is there to lift my spirits and to comfort me.
All right. When I'm feeling down and regretting something I have done or am doing. Don't we all, can't we all agree with that, identify with that? He is present to comfort you. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. So he knows every step you take. He knows when you go to bed. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Every single thing I do today, he knows about. Everywhere I go, everything I watch, everything I read. Goodness. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you laid your hand on me. That should be a great comfort to us. It should warn us. It should make us a little bit appropriately fearful of God. But it should also be a great comfort to us because we know he has forgiven us. So, something I did not add in there, but I'm going to add today, is that he's not only in his temple in the heavens, but he's also in his temple here on earth. He is in the individual believer. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That is 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are his temple. There's no temple on earth anymore except you and except for the corporate body of Christ. All of us together make up a dwelling place for God or a temple. And that is in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. So when we come together like this, we, along with all the other believers in the world, are growing together in a temple. God is building himself a temple to live in here on earth. So he's living in the individual believer, and he's also living in the corporate church, other temples of God. I did a study one time on the dwelling places of God, and that was a fun thing to kind of look at. Of course, we're talking about him being everywhere, but he is especially manifest in some places, okay? His presence is especially manifest, and I had to look up manifest to be sure I understood that. That means to be made public or to be seen. So his special was, he was specially present in, how about the burning bush? How about the temple when the cloud came down there and the tabernacle? He was especially present in the cloud that followed them through the wilderness. He, of course, was especially present when Christ came here. So while he's everywhere, in a sense, there is also the idea that in special places he manifests his presence in a special way. Okay, so wrap your head around that. How far is God going to go with us? All the way. All the way my Savior leads me. All right. How far? Even into death. How does that comfort you?
Lynette, the process of dying is kind of scary to me.
Okay.
And it is very reassuring to know that God will help me through this process.
All right.
Be with me, right as I go.
Okay. The process of dying is scary, particularly when you think about suffering. I had a friend who used to say, I don't mind dying, I just don't want to suffer while I do it. But he will go with us through that process. Some theologians call that dying grace. And when the time comes, he provides that grace for us to get us through that. I watched both my parents die within the last 10, 15 years. When mother got the diagnosis, she lived another 4 months, and she was so peaceful during all that. She did not mourn. She did not complain. everybody in the family came to see her, you know, and visit with her, and she knew it would be the last time. She didn't cry or whine or anything. There was just a special calmness about her. And the same thing about my daddy when he understood that he was dying or was very close to dying. He said, well, the Lord's will be done, and just rested comfortably. That's that dying grace that God supplies when we need it. You may not have it now, and you may dread dying. When I was younger, I dreaded dying more. Now it looks pretty good. Get out of this place. Particularly before the election, I'd rather get out. And that's something that Dr. Lawson reminded me about. We need to keep our vision on the vertical rather than the horizontal. I'm too bad about listening to the news and reading everything and worrying about what's going to happen. God's in control, and whatever happens is His plan for us, and we will have the grace to deal with it when it comes. So He's going with me, and even that rod and staff are going to comfort us as we go through the process of death. So what did Jesus mean? This was another bonus question. On the cross, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what did He mean? Did God separate Himself from Himself? He turned His face away because of the sin.
He could not look at sin.
You are too pure to look on sin, so He had to turn His face away. So He was not with Jesus there in the special way of grace and love and blessing, but only in His wrath and His justice. He was experiencing that. The why has always kind of worried me. I thought He should know. But I don't have an answer for that, and it may just have been an expression of agony. Why have you done this? Knowing, but still expressing it that way. But at any rate, he had never experienced being without the God's without God's favor and His blessing. Remember, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So never had He experienced such agony. And as a human being, it must have been horrible to know that he was separated and away from God's blessing. But this is a quote. When he said these words, they were a quote from Psalm 22. And David, when he was writing, went on to say, "You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." So even in the feeling of being abandoned by God, David, and I think Christ also expressed the feeling that you're going to answer me by raising me back up to life, and I'm going to tell my brethren, my disciples, the people of the congregation, I'm going to praise you. So I think even in that darkest hour, if he remembered that part of Psalm 22, he would have remembered the rest of it and known that his prayers were going to be answered.
You know, quoted scripture in stressful times, like during the temptation and various encounters with people. And so that may have been just running through his mind, those Old Testament scriptures, his thoughts.
He knew the Old Testament better than any of us in his humanity because he had studied it so much. Of course, in his deity, he had written it, so he knew it. But in his humanity, he had studied it so thoroughly that he didn't have any trouble pulling out a verse and quoting it all the time. So he must have been thinking about Psalm 22. And if you read it, it is a crucifixion psalm. It talks about the crucifixion all over it. So I think that there was more going on in his mind than being forsaken. He knew his prayers for resurrection were going to be answered.
All to what creation was going to be, chose to allow himself to be in human form as the Son. And he took on everything humans have.
Mm-hmm.
And that grief, that feeling of abandonment, that's probably one of the strongest feelings that we as humans could have, the most grievous. So that's amazing to me that he allowed himself even to that point, and that God allowed himself to abandon his Son so that all of their purpose would be fulfilled.
All right. Let me repeat as much of that as I can.
Sorry, I forget you.
If I don't, I get fussed at. If I don't put it on the record. Okay, we had talked about the councils of God where the Trinity got together and planned all of creation and everything that would happen. God the Father planned it. God the Son was the agent who carried it out through the power of God the Holy Spirit. So they all knew when creation was made. They all knew when it came time for the cross what the plan was. But in his humanity, he felt everything that a human being would have felt. And being abandoned by God has got to be the most terrible thing you could ever feel, particularly when you have been in such close fellowship with him. The prayers, the constant being near him must have been a grief that we cannot comprehend. We've never felt that, I don't think. Unless it was a moment of terror before you trusted Christ. I remember being scared to death. So scared I got up in the middle of the night and went and woke my parents up and told them, I'm going to die if I don't do something. And Daddy knew what was going on. And then I trusted him and went back to bed in a great sense of peace. So the only way we could possibly experience that is when the Holy Spirit has convicted us that we are lost and that we'd better do something in a hurry. We're at question K, I think, aren't we? If God is omnipresent, then what does the Bible mean about being in his presence? You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. So what does that mean? All right. Being in his presence with favor and joy.
Not from our circumstances, but from him.
Okay. Not from our circumstances. Our joy comes from him, even in our circumstances.
And being his child, yes, he knows where I am, what I'm doing, but I'm his child. It's not just the knowledge.
All right. Not just the knowledge, but the relationship. We are his child in his presence. It would be the difference in getting scared at night and running and getting in bed with your parents, wouldn't it, when you were little? That closeness that you would experience there. My poor little daughter, when she was two, she used to get up and come to our bed, you know, and you just can't have that going on forever. So I would get up and put her back in bed. And bless her heart, she would get up and come and lie down across the threshold to our bedroom. This broke my heart. Sometimes you have to do things to train them, but just being that close to us was a comfort to her. Sorry about that, Donna Gale. What else is involved in being in his presence? From Luke 1:19. Honor. I stand in the presence.
Communion and worship.
Communion, worship. Something else.
Receive a word from God.
Receiving a word from him. Yeah, because Gabriel brought a message.
Yeah, the good news of Jesus.
The good news of Jesus, okay. You're all missing the one I wanted you to say. The privilege of serving him. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. So bringing in his presence is being a messenger from him. when you see pictures, if you've watched The Crown or you've seen Elizabeth, everybody sits and stands around her, don't they? Nobody ever sits down. They jump up, if she happens to come into the room, they jump up to serve. They stand ready to serve. So, privilege of serving him, a place of honor beside him, communion, knowing. I know that if you've watched Downton Abbey, you see that the valets and the ladies' maids, they know what's going on in the lives of their masters, don't they? Very, very intimate relationship there. In Exodus 19, God had been with Israel not just in his omnipresence, but also in the fiery cloud since they left Egypt. What do you think is the difference here? That's when Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So what's going to be the difference? All right.
A reminder to them of his protection.
Okay. He gave them a visible reminder of him, of his presence. It's one thing to know that God is with you. It's another thing to have that fiery cloud leading you through the wilderness. I don't know if you realize it, but they needed that fiery cloud at night. Why? It gets cold in the desert at night. So that cloud of fire over them kept them warm. And they needed it during the daytime. They needed that cloud because it gets awfully hot. So it's very practical, as well as him being there spiritually. It's a very practical reason why he was that way. So once again, it's a manifestation, a special way. He manifests himself in different ways, in different times, in different places. Now here's a tough one. While Jesus was here on earth, he gave up his divine attribute of omnipresence. Do you agree with that much of the statement? Okay, how did he give up his omnipresence? Because he became a human being. He had a body. So at least as far as his physical presence was concerned, he gave up that omnipresence. When did he regain it? After he was resurrected, how do you know that? He could walk through a door. Okay. He just appeared in places. Okay. How is this possible if he still has a human body? Remember, he's going to keep his humanity throughout eternity. Oh, that's just like saying Jesus to every question. Yes, anything is possible with God. Obviously, the resurrected body is different from the mortal body. It has different properties. And it seems to be that while he could be in one place in that resurrected body, it does not appear that he was every place in that resurrected body. So apparently, the resurrected body has spatial limitations because we don't get any indication. And again, I'm just thinking here, we're just speculating. You don't get any indication that he was with the disciples on the Emmaus Road and also with the disciples in the room. He came to them. So apparently, he still had spatial limitations. And that's going to be what we're going to be like one day. He's also with us in through the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So he is with us in through the Holy Spirit after he left earth. So question O, Satan is a spirit being. Does this mean he's omnipresent as well?
No.
Aren't you glad?
Yes.
All right. So how does he get his work done?
He's got helpers.
He's got helpers.
He networks.
All right. He's got lots of helpers. But it is comforting, I thought about that even as Dr. Lawson was speaking, that it seems as if, though, that when Satan fell, he took only 1/3 of the angels with him. That's a passage in Revelation that says, I saw the dragon, I think it says, fall from heaven, and his tail swept away a third of the stars, which is another word for angels. So it seems like two-thirds of the angels stayed with God and one-third went with Satan. So they're outnumbered 2-1, and that's comforting too. Spirits don't take up space, but they are finite. They cannot be everywhere like God is. He is the only one who is infinite. But they can be here. You could have an angel here and a devil here and not know it. Okay. Pantheism, which means all God, pan means all, identifies God with the universe or regards the universe as a manifestation of God. They say God is everything and everyone and everything is God. How is this different from the doctrine of God's omnipresence? Okay.
Whether they're physical, whether they're alive or dead, I don't know enough about, whether Buddha an actual person, I don't know. But some of the gods that people have made gods.
Okay.
Or created beings. Or they just use physical things like idols. They heal themselves.
All right. Making gods out of the universe is basically what the Green New Deal is all about.
Does that mean that man feels he's God's equal? Does he feel like he's another god and can create another thing?
Yes, he feels that he is God, and even the Mormon Church teaches that you can someday become God. And even some of our Christians in other denominations and other movements feel that you can become a little god, or that you are a little god. The pantheism just says God is here in that very rug there. Well, that's not what God is. Pantheism equates God and the universe. But God's omnipresence says he's present everywhere in the universe, not that he is the universe. Okay, so what? How do we apply this? We ought to rely on him and all of our fears and dangers. We know he's there. God is never any closer to us than when we need him the most. There's a way open for communion and fellowship because of his omnipresence. He's so near to you. You don't have to go to church to pray. I see that on television a lot of times. People, I need to go to church so I can pray for so-and-so. No, you don't. You can pray right here. On your bed, in your mind, whatever. We should glorify him in everything we do, remembering that we are always in his presence. So everything we do should be reflective of the fact that he is in us and we are in him. Beware of your thoughts. That's where most of us sin. I mean, we don't go out and kill somebody, but most of us sin inside, don't we? But we need to be aware that God is aware of our thoughts. And to have a respectful and healthy fear for him. If you are a believer, you can fear him and yet trust him at the same time. If you are not a believer, you better fear him, really fear him, because judgment lies ahead for you. Augustine said, the only place you may flee from him is to him. So if you want to get away from God, you have to run to him. I had a former pastor who said he learned very early. When he disobeyed, his daddy would make him go cut a peach tree switch. Apparently they whipped really well. But he said, I found out the closer I got to God, got to my daddy, the less that the switch hurt. It's that tip that hurts so that stings. And so he said, when I grabbed my daddy around the leg, it didn't hurt. He couldn't get near me. Smart man. practice that in your daily life, and the switches won't hurt quite so much. Do you have some other comments or questions? All right, that's good. Well, we'll close in prayer, and I'm letting you out 5 minutes early so I get 5 minutes credit next time. Okay. Father, we are so very glad for the teaching that we are receiving, for the way you're making us think about yourself and your attributes and how they relate to us. I've been particularly blessed this week studying this. There's been a joy in my heart just knowing how very close you are to us, how very close you are to me, and what it means to me that you are omnipresent. I pray for these ladies that you will help them remember what we're studying, and that it will be a blessing to them, and that the coming lessons will open our minds and understanding even more. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much, and we love you as best as we can. In Christ's name. Amen.